Greetings from Upper Darby, Pennsylvania. It is good to be with you this evening. And the work there has been going well. Sometimes it's hard to calculate in the times that we live. But the Lord has blessed, and truly we sense his presence with us and his grace. Also, I wanted to mention to you just quickly as a side note that our trip to Santo Domingo has been at least delayed. We're contemplating actually going in December, and I'm really lobbying for December. I told them we would prefer December rather than August in the middle of the heat down there. So you can keep that in prayer for us, though. There's nothing arranged or dates set at this point, but it is definitely delayed at best, or possibly canceled. But please keep that in prayer, as we do desire to go back there. And there's a sister church in Colombia, in South America, about 8 hours north west of Bogota, where there's a church there that wants us to come and do the same program that we do in the Dominican Republic. So not sure how that will work out either in our current situation. But please do keep it in prayer for us. And as far as the sermon goes tonight, this sermon actually I first preached probably 6 or 7 years ago, and a lot of this material has become a part of my evangelism program and the booklet that we use to as a handbook of sorts to help people evangelize. So some of the material may be familiar to you, but as we started Thursday night, we started a study on repentance on our Thursday night Bible studies. And so I dug out this old sermon that I preached the last time a few years ago, and had went through it, and my heart was so impressed to preach this tonight that that's why it's a little different than the bulletin, if you looked at the bulletin, that we'll be looking mainly at this text in 2 Corinthians 7:10. And I think repentance is such an important topic in the day that we live. So let's read the text, and we'll get into it. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 7:8-11. The apostle writes, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Let us pray. Father in heaven, holy and merciful God, we come to you this evening. Oh God, I beg for your help in the preaching of your word. What a great responsibility it is. I pray that my speech would be clear, and my thinking would be, we would be able to think through your word, Lord God. Give us accuracy, and I pray through the power of the Holy Spirit that it would be affected, that our hearts would be affected. Please work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 7, there you can see it reads, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." We must conclude that if true repentance unto salvation is not to be repented of, then there must be a repentance that is to be repented of. Or why would he say that in the first place? And you can see that implied when the Holy Spirit tells us at the end of the verse, "The sorrow of the world worketh death." So I would like to speak to you tonight about godly repentance that leads to life versus carnal repentance that leads to death. I believe that the doctrine of repentance is the most misunderstood and neglected doctrine of our day. So many are deceived because they say that they have faith in the Lord Jesus and yet have never come, I fear, to true saving repentance. I would propose to you that this problem is so epidemic that more people have gone to hell who profess to know Christ over the last 100 years because of this issue more than any other single issue, a misunderstanding of repentance. Either repentance is neglected or left out altogether, or it is damningly misunderstood. In most presentations of the gospel, there is such an emphasis on believing that repentance would be seen as unnecessary. But we must understand that inherent in or built into, if I could say it that way, built into faith is repentance. And it works the opposite way too, that in repentance there is an aspect of faith. Thus, if someone preaches faith without repentance, they do not understand what faith is, and neither, if someone preaches repentance without faith, understanding what repentance is. Even more concerning are those that think that there's merit in their repentance. Now, that's not as common amongst us that we would think that there's merit in our repentance. But many do. The predominant view, actually, of people that I talk to is that I repented, now God owes me forgiveness. That's how many people, particularly in the charismatic movement, view repentance. But I feel that even many in other churches are seeing repentance in that light, and that is damning. Repentance without the cross of Christ is useless and vain. It is a repentance that leads to death. Think with me. You know the routine. The evangelist comes to town, or the pastor preaches an evangelistic message, and in his lure to the gospel, he knows that people are not going to believe unless they sense their need. So he begins to bring to their memories all the hardships that they have endured. He sympathetically reminds them of their health problems or financial problems or family problems, and the list goes on and on. And he is not so biblically illiterate that he does not include the need for forgiveness. But often in presenting that need, the sinner is described as a poor victim, and the definition of sin is shallow. Then when the evangelist, and I use that term loosely, has his victims feeling distraught and overcome with their misfortune, he asks them to accept Jesus as their Savior, to believe on Christ. I think we've probably have all seen that in one degree or another. There is an idea that men can come to Christ in ease without the Holy Spirit conviction of sin. And this is the real pandemic of our day. And if the problem ended there, it would be bad enough. But I fear that many have sorrowed before coming to Christ and yet have not truly come to Christ and are yet in their sin. Look at the text at the end of verse 10. It says, "But the sorrow of the world worketh death." How does everybody measure their repentance? By how much they sorrow, right? But here it says there's a sorrow that worketh death. These ones who had this worldly sorrow that worked death were professed Christians, and we must assume that the word death in the text is the antithesis or opposite of salvation. We must realize that true saving faith will always be accompanied with true saving repentance. And if not, then both are counterfeit. My goal is that those who are trusting in Christ would have a greater confidence in understanding these verses tonight, and those who have not come to Christ would come through true repentance. So I want to attempt to give you a biblical understanding of what true saving repentance is, and at the same time contrast it with a repentance that is a work of the flesh. And to do so, we will break our text into four parts. Four parts. Number one, the knowledge of sin. Number two, the sorrow over sin. Number three, turning from sin. And number four, the fruit of repentance. So our first two headings are the prerequisites of repentance. These things must come before repentance. And repentance is dependent on these two things happening, at least to some degree. Our first heading is not mentioned in the text, but I do believe that it is implied in verse 8. So first we'll look at the knowledge of sin. And look there in verse 8. He says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that this same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." The apostle is obviously, I think, referring to 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians would make you sorry if you were one of the Corinthians. As being called a Corinthian in the first century was analogous to being called the most flagrant sinner. The Corinthians were known for their decadence, for their wickedness. And Paul was not afraid to call them out on their needless divisions, their drunkenness, their sexual immorality, and several other sins that he deals with in 1 Corinthians. So before these Corinthians could come to repentance, as praise the Lord they did here in 2 Corinthians, they had to first come to the knowledge of their sin. So the first part of repentance is a knowledge of sin. How can one turn from what he does not know? We must start with an understanding of sin to turn from it. Repentance, by definition, is a change of mind. I think we all know, or at least many of us are familiar with the Greek word metanoia, to change, and the mind, to change the mind. So let us remember that repentance is inward. Repentance is not outward. Yes, repentance will always produce an outward change, but repentance in itself is inward in the same way that faith is inward. Faith will always, true saving faith will always produce works, but the works are not faith. True saving repentance will always produce a turning away from sin, although the outward turning is not repentance. Repentance leads to a forsaking of disobedience, and faith leads to an adherence to obedience. So this begs the question, what is sin? And I think you have to look at it in two ways. One, sin is legal, right? 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of God's law. Sin is when we break the law that God has given us. God has given us the law in our conscience, and he has given us the written law. And when we're in violation of that law, there is a legal problem. But we must go deeper and understand our moral problem and ask, why are we so prone to sin? Why? You don't have to try to sin. You automatically do it. Or we need to take that even further and say, as the Lord did in John 8:34, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant or the slave of sin." Why is it so easy to sin? Because we by nature are sinners. We are the slaves of sin until we are made the slaves of Christ. We must realize that sin is our inward corruption. Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. As the apostle, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so masterfully brings all humanity under the condemnation of God in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, he begins in chapter 1 by detailing the digression of the human heart as it indulges itself in godlessness, which leads to sins more vulgar. And then, at the end of chapter 2, I'm sorry, at the end of chapter 1, he is setting his reader up as he makes that long list of sins. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. So you understand what I mean by the fact that the apostle is setting us up. It's a good method that preachers can use when they lead you down a certain way, but really they're setting you up, and then it turns. It takes a sudden turn, and you get the point. But here in Romans 8:29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So when you get to the end of the list, what do you find yourself doing? You find yourself saying, those wicked sinners, how could anybody do things so vile? And he's setting you up because verse 1 in chapter 2 starts by saying, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. Condemning all of us. And he proceeds in chapter 2 to deal with the more religious sins of hypocrisy and self-righteousness to show that whether you are a flagrant sinner or an outwardly moral person, you are at odds with God and in desperate need of a Savior. He then brings the passage to culmination in 3:9 through 18, concluding the whole human race is totally depraved, and saying in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 3, if you look there in Romans, he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Is this your definition of sin? Certainly, it is God's definition of sin. The apostle uses 10 negatives in 38 words to describe the human condition. Isaiah says in Isaiah 55:8-9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. If you were to read the verses before that, you would see it's a direct reference to repentance. God's thoughts about my sin are so radically different than mine. For you and I to be brought to true saving repentance, there must be a major shift, I would say 180 degrees, from how I am viewing my sin to how God views my sin. God's thoughts toward my sin when I was unconverted were radically different than mine. I thought I was a good person who had done some bad things. But through the conviction of the Holy Spirit opening my eyes to my utterly wretched condition, through the scripture, I found that I had never done one good thing in my entire life. That is the condition of sin. And then my whole life was in opposition to God. And that everything I did was only meriting his judgment. It was only piling up the judgment against myself. That sin was not first what I was doing, but sin was that I was born into with this corrupt nature, sinning from the day I was born. That great 18th century evangelist George Whitefield put it this way, and I quote, he said, "If you never felt this inward corruption, if you have never saw that God might justly curse you for it, indeed, my dear friends, you may speak peace to your hearts, but I fear, nay, I know, there is no true peace." We must define sin as the inward corruption in order to have true saving repentance. Read Christ's definition of sin in Mark 7 or in Matthew 15 and other places, and he clearly marks this out, that sin is what is in the heart. What you are doing is simply the fruit of it. This may sound tough, but God must redefine sin for us biblically and show us to some degree that our very nature is against him. And then we will not only be brought to an understanding of sin. This must go beyond just the understanding. When this understanding comes by the power of the Holy Spirit, it will bring a sorrow, a sorrowing over our sin, which is the second part of repentance. First comes the knowledge of sin. Second, we must sorrow over that sin. What good would it be if a man, God forbid, was living in adultery and came to find out that he was wrong, yet had no sorrow? The same way we may define sin similarly to the Bible, although I'm not sure if we can unless we're moved on by the Spirit, but it must be accompanied by this sorrow. However, true godly repentance is not primarily measured by the amount of sorrow one may feel toward their sin. Let me say that again. True godly repentance is not primarily measured by the amount of sorrow one may feel over their sin. Sometimes it is good to look at what something is not, and then we can see what it is, such as in our text. It is not worldly sorrow. And I believe the Spirit of God tells us this, knowing that this existence on earth is filled with carnal sorrow. What man has ever lived that has not been given to sorrow, either in some part or in the most of his life? Even heavy sorrow over his sin, as some people have very sensitive consciences. Sorrow is a part of our natural existence. Even sorrow over things that we've done that we consider wrong. The question is not, am I sorry? It's not even, am I sorry for my sin? But the question is this. This is really the defining point of true saving repentance. It all boils down to this one question. Why am I sorry for my sin? Why? Why are you sorry for your sin? I would propose that everybody in this room, converted or unconverted, is either sorry or has been sorry for their sin. But the question is, why? Matthew Henry said this in reference to 2 Corinthians 7:10. He said, "Godly sorrow is according to the will of God, tending to the glory of God, and wrought by the Spirit of God." End quote. The natural man sorrows for many different things, for many different reasons. that all lead to death. I may sorrow because my wife is angry with me. I may sorry because my sin ended me up in jail or ended up getting me ill in some way, or many other reasons that our consciences are naturally pricked and we are led to sorrow. Hebrews 12:17 tells us this: for Esau found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He sought it carefully with tears. Much sorrow and weeping did Esau seek for repentance and did not find it. And as I talk to people in evangelism and they tell me they have repented, and I ask them, how do they know they have repented? I don't know if I have ever had someone not tell me, because I feel sorry. And therein lies the deception. We naturally assume that we are penitent because we feel sorry for what we have done. And if we cannot distinguish between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow, then we are vulnerable to deception on this point. Worldly sorrow, or the sorrow that is innate, can only sorrow over the consequences of sin as they relate to me and my fellow man. But godly sorrow grieves because his sin has brought contempt to the holy name of God. Godly sorrow grieves because his sin has brought contempt to the holy name of God, and has not been to the promotion and edification of God's kingdom, and has not been according to his will. You know the psalm in Psalm 51, when David sinned so terribly by committing murder and adultery, and certainly he had sinned against men. But what does he say in verse 4? Against thee and thee only have I sinned. His sin was primarily against God. And that's a good example, because he obviously sinned against men in a terrible way. But the fact that our sin is against God so far exceeds anything that we've done against men. He talks this way: against thee and thee only have I sinned. When the prodigal son rehearsed his speech that he would make to his father, he said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee. He first saw his sin was against heaven. And there we see the example of true repentance. In David, we see the example of true repentance. Hasn't it struck you in reading Psalm 51 when you read that verse and he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned? And you scratch your head and go, wait a second. I mean, he sinned against other people terribly. But I believe the Spirit of God writes it like that to show us that this is what true repentance looks like. True repentance is validated by the fact that we understand that we have sinned against God. The Westminster Confession says this in chapter 15 of Repentance unto Life: a sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins. We thus learn that true sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to life, is based on an understanding of both God's severity and God's goodness. When one is brought to true repentance, he is first brought to trembling over the weight of God's judgment bearing down on his conscience. And then, upon a glimpse of the cross, he sees the heinousness of his great sin in being a participant in the murder of the Son of God. Yet, he hears the voice of Christ pray from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And these two coupled together cause a man to sorrow and to abhor his sin. First, we must come to the knowledge of our sin through the law, right? Through the law. Without the law, you have no knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20 and Romans 7:7. Without the law, you can't come to the conviction of your sin. First, the law must come and kill us, as the apostle says. It must bring me to show me my utter contempt against God. And it's interesting there in Romans 7 that he uses the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. He uses that commandment that has nothing to do with anything outward, but it has to do with the heart. First, we must come before God and see our sin as a violation of his holy law, a violation of his holy character. And upon a view of that, we can then, by the power of the Holy Spirit, be turned to see Christ hanging on the cross. And we say, what have I done? What have I done? My sin has put Christ on the cross. And upon these two, God's holiness and God's mercy, with a view of both, we are brought to true sorrow over our sin. And built upon a sorrow toward and a hatred toward our sin, buttressed by a proper view of who God is and what he has done on the behalf of his people, a man is empowered by the Holy Spirit and is led to saving repentance, or turning from his sin, which brings us to our third heading, the third necessary part for repentance is repentance, is turning from your sin, or an outward turning from sin. First, an inward turning from sin. Upon conviction of the Holy Spirit revealing God's holy and immense character to the sinner through the law and God's gracious nature in the giving of his Son, the sinner is brought to abhor himself and consequently forsakes his sin. You will only forsake your sin. I will only forsake my sin to the degree that I hate my sin. And I believe that I will only hate my sin to the degree that I love Christ, and the degree that I am consistently looking to him as my sin bearer on the cross. Job 42:6, Job says, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. True repentance is found in a turning from, or an abhorrence or hatred of self. Jonathan Edwards puts it this way, and I quote, repentance is when a man takes sides with God against himself. It's an interesting way of looking at it. Repentance is when a man takes sides with God against himself. We by nature are so contrary to God that it ought to sicken us. We ought to be so disgusted with ourselves and so vehemently abhorred by the fact that we would keep sinning in light of what God has done for us, that it causes us to turn from sin and to forsake it. How can I be so obstinate to a being such as God that is so good, so holy and pure and merciful, is the question. What vile sinners we are to rebel against God's holy law and to despise the very thing that he has given us for our greatest good. God, under no obligation and only motivated by his good nature, sent his only beloved Son to save sinners. And if I were left to myself, I would have killed him. Without the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, we all would. still God saved me. He saved us and showed us his love and kindness, and yet even in my saved state, I still revert back to my sin at times. And that ought to be so grieving to us. Even as the people that you love the most, when you sin against them, does it not hurt the most? That when I sin against my wife, I can't live with that thing there, you know, because it's so grieving. I have to deal with it. I may be able to allow it to fester there for a period of time, but I have to deal with it because of that love is driving us to the sorrow, that's driving us to repentance. Oh, wretched man that I am, the deepest part of hell is too good for me. We must come out of this way of thinking that our problem is the bad things that we have done, but our primary problem is found in our nature. The primary part is found in our nature. And I would like to, just for a few minutes, take just to shift gears for a minute, if you would turn to back to Romans, please. And some of you may have already heard me say this before, what I'm about to say, because this is in the teaching, the theology of the evangelism that I've taught here. But I do think it is extremely important to understand this, to grasp what true repentance is. If you're turning to Romans chapter 3, I just want to preface it by saying, in Acts 26, 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul is talking to King Agrippa. And there he tells Agrippa that he's preaching a message of repentance. It's interesting. He characterizes the whole of his message with the word repentance. In Acts 20, 21, same thing. The Apostle Paul is standing before the Ephesian elders and he characterizes his message again there as a message of repentance. However, I find it interesting because in Paul's great thesis on salvation, which is clearly the first five chapters of Romans, I don't think anybody would argue with that, that the greatest explanation and clarity that we have on the gospel is the first five chapters of Romans. Yet he only mentions repentance once. You can see it there if you're there, 2:4. It's the goodness of God that leadeth us to repentance. He has not even arrived at the end of the description of sin yet. So certainly, this is not talking about necessarily the pattern of how we are to come to salvation. Follow me with this. In Romans 1:18 through 3:18, the apostle gives 105 descriptions of sin. And then, with the knowledge of sin firmly established in our mind, in 3:19 through 4:6, that's what I want you to see. From 3:19 to 4:6, he goes on to mention faith or believe 8 times, while only mentioning it once in the former chapters. So we know that faith is married to repentance. So where is repentance in that passage? If repentance is necessary for salvation, and this is the logical and the clearest explanation we have of how a man is brought to justification, where is repentance? I would propose to you that it is there. Look with me in this passage in 4:20 through 4:6, and we'll look at several verses just very quickly. Look in 3:20 in the first part of it. It says, "By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified." 3:21 says, "The righteousness of God without the law." I want you to take note of the negatives. Without the law. Look at verse 27 of chapter 3. He says, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith." There he is again. He's pitting works against faith. I think a very key verse in having this understanding is in 3:28. Look there. He says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." 4:2, he says, For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory. He's saying there again that salvation is not by works. But I believe the capstone is in verse number 5. Look with me there in verse number 5 of Romans 4. It says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. What is connected to his faith that is counted for righteousness? It's working not. You must stop working. Do you see the pattern? And it's a consistent pattern in all of Paul's New Testament writing. Almost everywhere he speaks of justifying faith, you will find this little phrase nearby, not of works, in some form or another. I would propose to you that the primary part of repentance is not feeling bad that I got drunk. I haven't. If I did, not feeling bad that I curse or if I had. But the primary part of repentance is the turning from your good works. The turning from your good works. This is the problem of humanity, that every person proclaims that he is a good person. Look with me in Proverbs chapter 21. I used to use another verse for this in evangelism, but this one it says it perfectly in Proverbs 21:2. It says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. Do you see that? Every way of a man is right in his own ways. It doesn't matter if you are sitting in a church or in a jail cell, you will always come to the same conclusion. Always come to the same conclusion. I am a good person. I'm really not that bad. Every person on earth, whether he is an atheist, murderer, or the most religious person in the world, is in the same condition of deceiving themselves that they are a good person. I assume this across the board when I do evangelism. It's like in debate. When you're debating someone, the greatest advantage you can have over your opponent is that you know your opponent's argument perfectly, and you know exactly where your opponent's going to go, right? And you can counter that. Well, what greater advantage do we have in evangelism when I know they believe they're a good person, and I know that that's what they're depending on. Even the atheist is doing this. Even the atheist he gets guilty in his conscience. And I asked atheists this, and they won't deny it. I say, you think things, I just said this to a guy yesterday, but you think things that no one else even knows you think, and they are so terrible, you would never say them. And you feel guilty about it, don't you? And the man I said that to yesterday said, yes. Where is that coming from? It's coming from God. God has put that in your conscience by his grace to tell you that there's a coming day of judgment. But you must do something to dispense that guilt. You have to tell yourself, I helped that person the other day. I did this, I did that, and the atheist is doing the same thing. It's the crux of all false religion. All false religion is built on this principle that I can do something to merit God's favor. And you and I are in that same condition. Have you seen it? Have you seen yourself working your way to heaven? If you've truly repented, you have. You've seen your own self-righteousness. You've seen your own hypocrisy, how we exalt ourselves over other people, how disgusting it is. And yet even as Christians, we can still do it, sadly. It is the wickedness of men propping themselves up and saying, look what I did. That's the very thing that sends people to hell. That sends people to hell. When I worked at the drug and alcohol rehab, I guess that's probably why I don't work there anymore, but the guys would come to me and say, well, I have problems. I keep going back to my drinking. I keep going back to my womanizing. And I would say, well, neither one of those are your problem. I could tell you your problem with one question. Are you a good person? And they would go on and on for 10 minutes at least telling me how good they are. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? Isn't that the unconverted condition? That's why the apostle keeps saying it's not by works. This is something active in Romans 4:5. It's something you have to deliberately stop doing. You are working your way to heaven. You are. There's no argument about that. The Bible's clearly telling us that. You must repent. Turn from it. Turn from thinking you can save yourself. Turn from thinking that you're a good person. And agree with God that there's nothing good in me. That is what repentance looks like. The human unregenerate conscience is in a constant cycle of self-justification. And until God shows us that we are completely corrupt, we will always go back to our works. In Romans 4:5, when it says, to him that worketh not, it is something that is active. You must stop working for your salvation. And man will not stop until he sees that he has no works, has no good works, and that he will go to hell for his best prayers and his best deeds, if that's what he's trusting in. Do you see that? It's people going to church and thinking that going to church is helping them gain God favor that's sending them to hell. Not their drinking Saturday night that they were out the night before. It's going to church the next day, thinking, look at me. I'm doing something good. God must be pleased with me. I'm a good person. I'm not discouraging people from going to church. Please don't get me wrong. I think to find a good biblical church is mandatory for any believer. But many are deceived by thinking that they're doing something to gain God's favor with their prayers, with their church going, and with every other form of do-gooding. And it doesn't fly with God because he sees the heart. He sees the heart. So to repent unto justification is to agree with God that I am his enemy. I have no love for him. And that by nature I am set against God. Now I believe that God can save people anywhere along this understanding. But it doesn't excuse us from explaining it to people and examining ourselves on these terms. Do you see that? God is sovereign, and the Spirit's work in John 3:8 is mysterious, and it works according to his will. But if this is happening in us, what we're saved with is what we're saved to, right? If we're saved with true repentance, we'll live in true repentance. And this will become more and more clear to us that our sin is primarily that we think we're good. We think we're good without God. It is the greatest of sins. And let us repent and turn to the one true living God and see that our sin is against him, this holy and gracious God. Which brings us to our last heading. Our fourth necessary part of repentance is the fruit of repentance, which is outside of repentance, but it'll always be with repentance. The first fruit of true repentance is salvation, the text says in 2 Corinthians 7:10. It is salvation. A man who realizes he has no works of his own will have no choice but to trust in Jesus Christ alone for his salvation. And his total depravity will only be revealed in light of the perfection of our Lord Jesus. I thought I was a good person until God's law crushed me, or as the apostle said, killed me. And as the perfections of Jesus Christ were brought into focus, I used to think that I was a good person until I understood that God requires complete compliance to his law for righteousness. Understanding this will always cause us to repent or to turn from ourselves and turn to Christ. It is a turning from self that produces this fruit of salvation. Then lastly, as knowing and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ will cause me to love him, because of that we will obey him. So by knowing our own wickedness will cause me to consistently hate my sin to greater degrees, and therefore take all measures to cut it off. Look there in verse 11 back in 2 Corinthians 7. You see that list. It almost is a little laborious to read through it, is it not? You're like, well, how long is this list going to go on? But this, he does this to help us to see that this, in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 7, this is what repentance looks like. One man said this, he described it this way. He used the word violent. It's a violent reaction, not violent in terms of like harming someone else, but it's so radical. It turns us in such a way against our sin that we take violent action against our sin. It's the avenging of sin. It's the doing the opposite of my sin. If I'm a liar and lying, I can't just stop lying, right? Now I tell the truth. If I steal, now I give to others. That's the idea of repentance, the fruit of repentance. It's the avenging of sin. And these Corinthians, by God's grace, had displayed this. They had displayed this. A true faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ will always produce a love for him, which will produce obedience, and in the same way, by the work of the Holy Spirit, a true understanding and sorrow over sin that will lead to genuine repentance, which will always produce a hatred for our sin. One, it's the knowledge of sin. How do you view your sin? Do you see your sin as your inward corruption, and that until we were born again, we did nothing that was good? And that must lead us to sorrow, seeing that we have sinned against a God that is so holy and so merciful, which causes us to abhor ourselves, to turn from self, I think is the best definition of repentance. And that will lead us to true repentance, a true avenging of our sin, a true turning outwardly from what we have done to wrong God. And I pray that this repentance is in each of our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Oh God, how it defines things for us that run against how we would naturally define things, oh God. We thank you and praise your holy name. Oh God, I pray that each of us would love Christ so that we would hate our sin and be turned from it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.